Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are God and you are the source of all knowledge and you are truth. And I do thank you for you giving us your word that we can learn from it. And please guide Bruce as he teaches us now, learning how to defend our faith. And please help him as he guides us into what is the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to tell you that, you know, as a full-time, somebody that works in an industry full-time, I don't have a lot of time, so I have to rely heavily on other people's research to do a lot of these lessons. So a lot of what I do, say, in apologetics is going to rely heavily on R.C. Sproul's work, on Norman Geisler, Frank Turek, and their work, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And then Judah Ettinger wrote a treatise called Foolish Faith that I use a lot of. And then Dr. Jason Lyle of the Christian Research Center. So the question is today, what is truth? Now, as we start talking about apologetics, I want to make sure that everyone understands a few foundational principles. First, apologetics uses arguments. Arguments for what we believe, and then rebuttals to arguments made by unbelievers. So this is about making arguments. In apologetics, we point to evidence to support our arguments and our conclusions. And the types of evidence we use are two types. First, there's philosophical arguments, which are based on logic and reasoning. And then there are empirical arguments, which means the evidence is based in physical things, documentational evidence, things like that. So today, as we begin our overview of the ontological arguments for the existence of God, we need to understand that ontology is a branch of metaphysics, okay? So metaphysics is a branch of philosophy that deals with first principles, things including abstract concepts like knowing, substance, cause, identity, time, and space. So you can see that since we are studying the ontological argument, our evidence is going to be philosophical, right? I'm not going to offer you any physical evidence for a philosophical argument. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, good. And so, because truth is a philosophical concept, we're going to be offering philosophical evidence for truth. But it's important for us, before we get into the bulk of ontology, to recognize that truth is a real thing, right? Because if there's no truth, how can there be being or reality to start with? If there's no truth, what does the word be or real or reality even mean? So I'm certain that each one of you here is pretty certain of your own existence, right? And you might even ask, what kind of a question is that? But here's the thing, if you don't believe that there's such a thing as truth, then how can you know that you exist? If you say that something is real, I would say, how do you know if there's no truth? And it seems kind of obvious, hopefully, to everyone here, but some people still continue to say that there is no such thing as truth. And when I say some people, I mean high school teachers and college professors that are teaching our kids. They're saying there's no such thing as truth. Can you appreciate the mess we're in? So in a question-answer session, someone asked R.C. Sproul, what do you do when a person says there is no such thing as truth and there's no such thing as right and wrong? Typical R.C. Sproul just said, take his wallet. Yeah. And it's a cute story, but there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? experts and professors can make these broad statements filled with platitudes such as there's no right or wrong. But do you think they live their lives according to that?
Of course.
Absolutely not. If I took their wallet, I'm sure that they would respond as if there was such thing as right and wrong. Experts who say that wealth needs to be redistributed are not necessarily talking about their wealth. Politicians who say every kid should go to public schools are not talking about their kids, because they almost always send their kids to private schools. So, alert, in case you don't know this, you can generally tell what a person believes by watching what they do and not what they say. I have this really good book that I read years ago called, and it's a political book, but it's called Do As I Say, Not As I Do. And if any of you want to read it, it's a really good read. It's got some statements made by politicians, and then it shows how they live their lives, and it documents, and it's really good. Now, forgive me if this discussion may come off a little academic, but it's important that we understand this subject matter, and some of it is impossible to address on any other level but academic. So stick with me. Each one of these lessons builds on each other, and I'm going to try to go slow, and please, it's a small group, it's informal. If I say something that needs clarification, just don't be hesitating to stop me. Also, I'll be using a little less scripture as we talk about ontology. And the reason is that we're seeking to support our biblical views with reason and logic, not the other way around. We're trying to show how reason and logic can reasonably infer the Bible is true and that God exists. But that doesn't mean the Bible doesn't have to say anything about it. Listen to Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they were like crimson, they shall be like wool." Why does he say, "Let us reason together," if he doesn't want us to reason? Sounds like God wants us to use the old noodle, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21, part of it says, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good." Why did he add test everything? He could have just said, "Don't despise the old prophecies," but he added test everything. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." So this implies that God wants us to use every ounce of our being, our emotions, our feelings, our intellects to find him. God wants us to use our brains. He didn't call us to mindlessly accept things. And that includes what comes from me. If you question or disagree with something I say, that's okay. You're allowed to be wrong. But let's talk about it anyway, if you disagree with something. Scripture asks us to use our heads and not just our hearts. I challenge you to show me anything that any apostle said or Jesus himself said where he asked you just to believe it on blind faith. They always point to reason and evidence for what they say. So let's dig into this matter of truth. Blaise Pascal said, "People almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive." And truer words were never spoken. And it backs up what we said about worldview a few weeks ago. People don't get their worldview from facts. They interpret facts in light of their worldview. And what is attractive to a person has no relation whatsoever to what's true or not. And I think people know that deep down. And that's why they attack truth. They know that what they find attractive may not be the truth, so why not let's just attack the whole concept of truth and just get rid of that. Then they can have the luxury of believing what they find attractive and not having anybody able to put it to scrutiny, right? But what I really want you to understand is that the attack on truth is really an attack on God himself. John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus says that there is such a thing as truth, and it is he. And while he was praying for disciples, his disciples, and for us, by the way, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Sounds like the truth is a pretty important thing to God. So never make the mistake of thinking that an attack on truth is anything less than a frontal attack on God himself. And I'll go so far to say that every attack on truth comes directly from Satan. And I'll even go further by saying that this is the very reason Satan attacks the truth, because he's attacking Jesus Christ. So, let's talk about truth. There's many truths about truth, and I'll pose a few of them, and let me pose them as questions. First of all, is truth invented? No, it's discovered. Truth is independent of knowledge. Gravity existed before Newton discovered it or demonstrated it. Water was made up of molecules of hydrogen and oxygen long before that was discovered. In fact, both gravity and water and the truths about them existed before man was created. Second question, is truth different from one culture to the next? No, it's transcultural. The truth is true for all people at all places at all times. 2 + 2 = 4 is true for everyone, everywhere. There was one Indian preacher that used to say, people in India pride themselves in thinking that truth is relative, but even there, people don't step off the curb in front of buses because it's either the bus or them, not both. Number three, does truth ever change? Nope, it's unchanging. Just as Jesus and God said that they never change, truth doesn't change. Our beliefs about truth can change, but the truth was always the same. When we began to believe that the earth was round instead of flat, the earth didn't change from flat to round. Beliefs cannot change fact, no matter how sincerely a person holds those beliefs. A person who sincerely believes that the world is flat is sincerely ignorant. Okay. Number four, is truth affected by the attitude of the person who's presenting it? If the person speaking the truth is arrogant, does that make what they say false? Or if the person is humble, does that make what they say true? I hope it's obvious to see the answer, right? Number five, are all truths absolute or are some relative? No, all truths are absolute, even those that appear relative. So let's talk about that one. If I say, I feel warm today. Is that an absolute or relative truth? Or is that absolute or relative? Not really. I feel warm today. I feel warm today. No. Because whether or not it's 100 degrees in here or 50 degrees, if I feel warm, I feel warm. That's the truth. That's absolute, right? But if you say, it's cold here in California. Maybe it's 50 degrees. Okay, it's cold, but what if I'm talking to somebody in Siberia on the phone and it's 50 degrees below zero? Well, that's a relative thing. Cold here is not cold there. So I feel cold today is absolute. It's cold here today is relative. So it's important to keep those in mind. Number six, are contrary truths possible? In other words, can two things be contrary to each other and still both be true? No. Contrary beliefs are not possible. Contrary beliefs are possible. Contrary truths are not possible. We can believe everything is true, but we can't make everything true. You can believe what I'm saying is false, and you may be right. But what if I'm saying is true? Then what you believe doesn't matter, right? So this segues nicely into an examination of what we call self-defeating arguments. The type of statements that people make who reject facts and truth. And today we're going to learn how to identify them and to refute them. And a self-defeating statement is one that falls apart under its own weight because it fails to meet its own standard. The person who says there is no such thing as truth, are they not telling you what they believe is true at that moment? So the statement defeats itself. Or if I say, I can't speak a word of English.
Yeah,
exactly. Didn't that just do? Or I can't see that blue shirt you're wearing. So you can refute a self-defeating statement by using what Norman Geisler called the roadrunner tactic. And I'm going to see if I can do this. Do you all remember this? Yes. So, the roadrunner tactic is taking the foundation out from under an argument so that the person that's using that argument sees immediately that there's no basis for it. So, here's a few examples of the ways that you can defeat a self-defeating argument. All truth is relative. Your response: do you really believe that's true? Number two, there are no absolutes. Are you absolutely sure? It's true for you, but not for me. Is that statement true just for you, or is it true for everyone? So you see, you can just easily take these foundations away. True for you and not for me is a really popular thing to say these days. But is it really a way for people to avoid? What it really is a people to avoid, a way for people to avoid talking about what you're talking about. Because they don't want to, because true for you and not for me isn't how the world works. I mean, you see an officer, say, officer, I realize that for you that sign says 65, but for me it says speed suggestion 65. I don't think that's going to work. Sorry, Mr. IRS agent. I know the tax rate on someone making over $100,000 is such and such, but it doesn't feel like I'm rich. So when you think about it, if there is no truth, then why would we try to learn anything at all? What's the point of spending tens of thousands of dollars on an education and listening to professors drone on about whether or not there is truth or not? Especially if the professor himself doesn't believe in truth. What's the point of listening to them? What's the point of obeying moral prohibitions against cheating on tests or plagiarizing term papers if there is no truth? So for us, the real question is, can all religious beliefs be true? Here's a story. R.C. Sproul, credit with this one. A Christian's out of town. Go out of town, a Christian attends a church he's never been to. In the sermon, the preacher gives these platitudes and says that everyone's beliefs are true, no matter what they are. So afterward, the preacher greets this visitor. Hello, you must be new. and the visitor eventually tells the preacher he's a member of a little church in Moore Park, California. "So what religious beliefs do you have?" the preacher says. "I'd rather not say, sir." "Why not?" "I don't want to offend you." He says, "You can't offend me. Besides, it doesn't matter what your beliefs are. They're true." So the visitor said, "Okay." And so he leaned in real close and he goes, "I believe you're going to hell." So it simply is not possible for all religious beliefs to be true. Think about this. Jews believe Jesus died but did not rise from the dead. Muslims believe Jesus did not die in the first place. Christians believe Jesus both died and rose. How can more than one of those beliefs be true? Christians believe that those who haven't received Christ as Savior will experience God's wrath and hell. But Muslims believe the same things about non-Muslims. Hindus believe everyone, regardless of belief, is caught in a circle of reincarnation based on works. How can these contradictory beliefs be true? So let's talk about just why people believe what they believe. Late James Sire said that the reason people believe what they believe is based on one of four foundations: sociological, psychological, religious, and philosophical. So let's start with sociological. Sociological it's what you have been raised with. It's what your friends believe. It's what your family believes or your society believes. That's sociological. Is that a good foundation for believing something? I say no. Your friends or family may well just have adopted someone else's beliefs. And wherever it originated, it might be wrong. In fact, sometimes it can be dangerous. I mean, let's look at the Nazis. Their beliefs led to genocide, and some of them were sincerely held beliefs. Okay, so sociological is not a good basis for a belief system. Next, psychological. Factors such as comfort, peace of mind, hope, identity, purpose. Are those good bases for belief? And this is how most people arrive at their belief system. It's on what makes me feel good. But is that a good reason? No. As we discussed earlier, how you believe or what you think about something or how you feel about something has no correlation whatsoever to whether it's right or wrong. Next, religious. Is that a good basis for our belief system? What your church believes or what your holy book says? Think deep. Is it a good reason? No. What if your book is the Quran or the Book of Mormon? We can't have beliefs that contradict each other. So we're still looking for the right basis for truth, which leaves us with philosophical, logic, rationality, cohesiveness, completeness. I think you can already see that's the correct basis on which to establish your belief system. Now, you may be asking yourself, how can someone's philosophy be proof system? Isn't that just someone's opinion? Or you might even say that discounts the importance of the Bible, but not really. Stick with me. I'm not talking about one person's personal philosophy. I'm talking about philosophy in the classical sense, finding truth through logic, evidence, and science. By using logic to expose inadequate foundations for belief, someone who is legitimately looking can effectively find true beliefs. And this is what apologetics is really all about. It shows how good reason and evidence support or contradict a belief system. In the end, a genuine search for the truth is always going to lead somebody straight to Jesus Christ. Now, the logical approach helps people realize three things about belief systems. First, any teaching, religious or otherwise, is worth trusting only if it points you to the truth. So, if a belief system that you have is not helping you find the truth, it is worthless. Believing in error can have deadly consequences both now and in eternity. Number two, many beliefs people hold are not supported by evidence. As Pascal said, people almost find beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on what they find attractive. Number three, finally, if you want to find truth, you have to be ready to give up your preferences in favor of facts. And facts are best discovered through logic, evidence, and science. So that's an important distinction. If you really want to find truth, you have to ask yourself, am I willing to give up those things that do not point me to the truth? If I have a preference that is not pointing me to the truth, am I willing to give that up in order to find the truth? If you are willing to give it up, you're going to find the truth. If you're not, guess what? You're not going to find it. Let's look at some of the ways that experts have tried to discredit Christianity using their own logic. So you're going to immediately, hopefully, see how logic can be skewed to preference. Immanuel Kant and David Hume said this: nothing is true that is not either number one, true by definition, or empirically verifiable. Now, that's not as complicated as it sounds, so I'm going to go through it and help you. When something is true by definition, it doesn't need proof. When you say all triangles have three sides, you've just kind of repeated yourself, right? Because a triangle is a three-sided object. It's true by definition. Same thing with parallel lines. They never intersect because they're parallel. Something that is empirically verifiable is something that can be confirmed by one of the five sentences. This lectern is made of wood. It's verifiable scientifically, right? So David Hume and Immanuel Kant say that those are the only two bases of truth. Something that is true must be either true by definition or empirically verifiable. But there's a problem. That argument, nothing is true that is not either true by definition or empirically verifiable, is a self-defeating argument. Because that statement itself is neither true by definition nor empirically verifiable. But Kant went even further down the rabbit hole with this argument by saying that there's no way to know anything about the world for sure. Because in his way of thinking, what you sense is true is really only your perception. If you look at that TV right there, Kant would say in essence that the TV you are looking at looks the way it does because of the way your mind is forming your impulses, your nervous impulses. And once again, this is a self-defeating argument. Why? Because Kant is saying that no one can know the real world. And that statement implies that Kant knows something about the real world. He's saying nobody can know something about the real world, so therefore he's postulating that he himself knows some truth that nobody is supposed to know. So when I hear these arguments, that my mind goes back to C.S. Lewis, and it's no wonder that he said, good philosophy must exist if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. I love that. So where does this leave us? David Hume and Immanuel Kant are wrong, obviously. But that doesn't mean that we have evidence for the existence of God. The Roadrunner can reveal if something is false, but it can't reveal if something is true. So, is it true that God exists? Is there knowable evidence that will give us reasonable certainty one way or the other? Can there even be evidence for an unseen God? So, to answer this question, we need to investigate how truth itself can be known. And discovering these truths starts with the laws of logic that are called first principles. And they are called that because nothing is needed to support them. They're not proven by other principles. They are just simply self-evident. You don't learn these principles, you just know them. And there are two of these first principles that we're going to come back to from time to time. So try to make sure you get them. The first one is called the law of non-contradiction. And the second one is called the law of the excluded middle. Okay, did everybody get that? Got the law of non-contradiction and the law of the excluded middle. And these are some of these first principles that are going to help us find truth. Now, we already talked about the law of non-contradiction when we said that two contradictory belief systems cannot both be right. They can both be wrong, but they can't both be right. The law of the excluded middle says that something either isn't or it is. Either God exists or he doesn't. Either Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't. There's no middle ground, right? He kind of rose from the dead. First principles are the tools that we use to discover all other truths. In fact, without first principles, it would be impossible to learn anything. Keep that in mind. These principles are like your mental, philosophical eyeballs. Without your eyes in your head, you can't see a thing. Without first principles, you can't arrive at any conclusions. So let's put together a logical argument to see how these first principles work. Here's a logical argument, and they're given in two premises and then a conclusion. So the first argument is all men are mortal. Would everyone agree? Number two, Russ is a man. Therefore, Russ is mortal. That is a logical argument. The laws of logic tell us the conclusion is true. Russ is mortal. It's valid. And that conclusion follows the two premises from all men are mortal, and if Russ is a man, then he is mortal. But what do the laws of logic not tell us about that argument? They don't tell us if the first two premises are true. And if one or more of them is not true, then the conclusion isn't either. Maybe all men are not mortal. Maybe Russ is a visitor from outer space. I've often thought maybe that's the case. Logic by itself cannot tell us one way or the other. So how about this example of a valid argument? Keep in mind, this is a valid argument, but it's going to return a false conclusion. All men are four-legged reptiles. Jim is a man. Therefore, Jim is a four-legged reptile. Logically, the argument is valid. You see that? Why? Because if all men were in fact four-legged reptiles, then Jim would be crawling around on green feet. But the conclusion is false because the first premise is false. So an argument can be logically sound but still be false because of the premises aren't true. So logic only gets us so far. To determine if a premise is true, we have to observe the world around us. We know from our experience that all men are not four-legged reptiles. And since we know that that first premise is false, we know that the conclusion has to be false. In our lives, all of our lives, we've been gathering information. Gathering, gathering, gathering. We don't even know it, but we're gathering every single day. And this information that we gather helps us to arrive at correct conclusions about things. You know that every time you slam your finger in a door, it hurts. Does anyone want to test that if you don't believe it? There was a door there. So this method of drawing conclusions on the basis of observation is called induction or inductive reasoning. And for those of you who remember the high school days, that might ring a bell, inductive reasoning. It's part of the scientific method. And speaking of school, you're probably feeling like you're in school again right now, but we really are going to get to the point. So, I think that's probably a good point to stop. And I guess we will continue our delving into truth next time. Does anybody have any questions about what I said?
You said earlier about, you know, you used the example, I feel cold.
Right.
Or I feel that it's cold. And you said that's absolute.
Yes.
But that, but I may not be, but this is where it's questionable. That may not be his truth. He may not feel cold. So it's my...
Does that change the fact that you feel cold?
No, not at all. But I'm saying that's the point. The point being is that truth...
It's your absolute.
Is my absolute, and that's not his absolute. So it changes the basis for truth.
No. Even for him, when you say that you feel cold, even for him, that's true.
That I feel cold.
Yes.
He's like, oh yeah, that's right. She feels...
Exactly.
So that's my truth that he has to... That he goes, oh yeah, that's her truth.
If everybody in the world knew that you were not a liar, and you said, I feel cold, then for everybody in the world, that is true. That's an absolute truth. See what I'm saying?
I do.
But if I say, it's cold in this room, to a person in Siberia, is it cold in this room?
It's hard to counter that, though, because then you get into, I feel that you're lying. I feel.
So that's an absolute truth. You think he's lying. No matter whether he is or not, you think he is. So that's an absolute truth.
Right, but this is what's difficult then. So you go into these college universities and all, and people are doing everything based on their feeling. It's, well, I feel that what you're saying, you know, as a Christian, is you're lying to me. Well, that's true. That might be their absolute truth, but the question how to counter their feelings.
Well, we're getting...
You're saying that's based upon what you just talked about.
Logic.
That would be psychological.
Yes. So what we're trying to do is, even if a person has a real absolute truth in themselves that they don't believe what you're saying, that doesn't change the absolute truth that's out there, the real absolute truth. So they could believe something that's completely wrong. I know this is kind of weird, but most of the time what they believe in is the truth, they're making it up. Most of the time they don't believe that's true to start with. They know it's their preference. But even if they know, if they believed with all their heart that it's true, that doesn't mean you can't change their mind. Because they can sincerely believe that Islam is true today and that Christianity is true tomorrow. Okay, that doesn't make either one of those, it doesn't make what they believed yesterday relative. They absolutely believed yesterday that Islam was true, and they absolutely believe today that Christianity is true. I'm just playing with your mind a little.
It's confusing.
It is a little confusing, but think about it. When you're looking at an absolute statement, you're looking at a statement that cannot be refuted. When you say, "I'm cold," how do I refute that?
No, I understand that. It's kind of like in a marital, it's with some marital psychology. You can't, if a husband and wife are there and you're like, "I feel that you don't listen to me." So if someone says, "You don't listen to me," well, that can be refutable. Because maybe he says, "No, I do listen to you." But if you say, "I feel that you don't listen to me," they can't refute that based upon your absolute truth.
Well, listen to this statement. "I don't believe that." That's absolute. That's not the truth. That's relative.
Right.
See, in an absolute, you're making a statement that cannot be refuted at all. If you say that's not the truth, I can refute that. So, yeah.
No, I get it. I do. I think what's sad too is you're presenting such a basis for how to talk to others about Christianity, right? Mm-hmm. But the reason, like, for instance, us and our kids below us is, number one, they're not taught to go through these principles. They're not taught to understand how logic comes into your reasoning, how to present. And the second thing is everything's based on feelings now. Everything's based on emotion.
Sure. And it's our mission to show them that their emotions will lead them to God's wrath, right? So we just got part of the way into it today, but we're going to get further into it next time. And then the time after that, we'll talk actually about the ontological argument. So this goes pretty deep, and you have to either be here or listen to it to get the whole thing. It's going to take probably 3 lessons total. I thought it would take 2, but it's apparently taking 3. All right, well, forgot to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, and we realize that these can be complicated concepts, and help us to have some understanding. Lord, we know that you want us to use our minds and to really understand why things are the way they are. So, Lord, help us to realize that your word is truth, and that everything that is true will lead us to you. And Lord, we ask that you'll guide us today as we listen to your word being preached. We ask that you give us understanding hearts and minds, and also wills ready to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.